say a special, give a special thanks and just mention this again to those of you who are involved in music. Thank you very much. And today we have something that we haven't had for a little while, I think, which is three guitars. Three in one service. That's amazing for us. And we praise God for the musical talent that he has blessed this congregation with. And look forward to it in weeks and years to come. If you've talked to non-believers about Jesus much, you've undoubtedly heard people say things like, why doesn't God make it easier to believe? He hasn't done enough. He hasn't been clear enough. There is an author who talks about a conversation he had with a young woman. And he says, like so many others, she had grown up in a warm Christian family, then trashed it all for a pilgrimage full of so much pain. The wonder is she survived until she was ready for redemption. She had tried on lovers like new clothes, played with drugs of all shapes and colors, and tumbled headfirst into a mystery religion that amalgamated esoteric Hinduism and psychobabble. Somehow, her long and torturous journey had led her back to a starting place in the shelter of God's grace, as he describes it. Now, however, she was still trying to figure out Christians, and the bitterness against God smoldered. Why couldn't he be clear? Why couldn't he give more clues? What right does he have to run the world in such an incomprehensible way? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has something to say about that, as you might guess. He says that the problem isn't with God at all. He says the problem is with us, not with God. The Lord himself could respond simply by saying, why haven't you paid attention to the witnesses that I've given you? And that's what John chapter 5, verses 31 through 38 is all about. Witnesses to Jesus. Witnesses to Jesus. I invite you to open your Bible to that passage, John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 31 through 38. John 5, 31 through 38. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 5, 31 through 38. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Thank you, and you may be seated. Here in John chapter 5, Jesus is defending his deity, the fact that he is equal with God and in fact is God. He is God in human flesh. And he does that in verses 17 through 47. he is responding to the charges that were made against him by the Jewish leadership. And this came after he healed a man on the Sabbath, no less, who had been lame for 38 years. In verses 31 through 47, Jesus calls witnesses in his own defense. Witnesses. And we'll see four of those witnesses today in verses 31 through 38. And the fifth witness we'll see next Sunday in verses 39 through 47. The words testimony and witness show up eight times in nine verses. Obviously, it's an important idea to John. John the Apostle, the one who wrote this gospel. In the Gospel of John alone, those words are found 47 times. John uses it 30 times in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and in the book of Revelation. And the language that he is using is used in a courtroom. It's legal language. The defendant can take the stand in his own defense, but his testimony needs to be supported by witnesses that are credible. And if you don't have that, his testimony is open to question. You could say here that Jesus is giving a legal defense of himself. And there are, in fact, some commentators who think that Jesus delivered this discourse, he said these things, in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, we don't know if that is true for sure, but it could be. Whatever the case, it's been written down and it's been preserved for us in God's Word so that we can all benefit from what he says. And this all fits with John's overall purpose in his gospel. Right near the end, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote the book. And this section, as all the sections do, fits into that theme very, very well. The first witness to testify about Jesus is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Now look at verse 31. Jesus said, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now Jesus did testify about himself. In fact, he said a lot about who he is. And if you want to find out how much, all you need to do is simply go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John and read through where we are right now in chapter 5. We've worked our way through a section, just the last one, where Jesus made some claims about himself that were astounding about who he is and what he does. He said that he is equal with God. At least that is what his opponents said, and they were right, because that is what he's claiming. He says that he has absolute and total unity with the Father, that he is the unique Son of God, unlike anyone else. The first witness, therefore, is Jesus himself. He has every right to speak in his own defense, to make a case for himself, and that is what he's doing. So what is it then that he is saying here in verse 31? Is he saying that everything he says about himself is not true? Because that could be what it looks like. Is he saying that all the claims that he's made about himself aren't true because he's the one who's been claiming them? No, that would be ridiculous. But here's where a problem can come in. If we don't handle the Word of God carefully, and if we only look at this single sentence, we might think that we found a contradiction in God's word. Listen to what the Lord said. Listen to what Jesus said several chapters over. In John 8, 13, and 14, he said this. So the Pharisees said to him, this is the Pharisees talking to Jesus. And what they have said to him is, they said, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. So on the one hand, Jesus says, my testimony about myself is not true. And on the other hand, he says, my testimony about myself is true. Well, what's going on here? What the Pharisees said in John 8 gives us a clue to what Jesus is saying in verse 31. When Jesus said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. He is basing that on God's law and a principle that is found in God's law. Here's the principle. Every fact is to be established or confirmed by two or three witnesses, especially in a court of law. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. That's repeated in Deuteronomy 19:15-20, and in Numbers 35:30. It also says in the Old Testament that if someone falsely charges someone else with a crime and there are not enough witnesses, or there are witnesses who say that the person charged with the crime did not do that, the person who falsely accused them is punished with the punishment that the person who was originally charged with the crime would have had to pay if they were guilty. So you can understand in death penalty cases, that is very serious. Very serious. In the context of church discipline, Matthew 18:15-16, it says this, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Then it's why? Why would we do that? So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is a Bible-wide concept, and it applies here when Jesus is speaking in his own defense. He is not saying that his testimony about himself is false in any way, shape, or form. He is saying that his testimony about himself, even though it's true, isn't legally valid unless it's corroborated by other sources. And he gives those in what follows. The marginal note in the New American Standard Bible actually puts this very well. The verse says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is true. And then there's a note that says, is not admissible as legal evidence, which is what he's saying. Now, we use this principle today. We use it all over the place. Our legal system, especially as it involves proving guilt or innocence in both criminal cases and civil matters, is based on the idea that every fact is confirmed by two or three witnesses. If you sign an important document, something official, someone else, in some cases a notary public, has to verify that you actually are who you say you are. They don't, in other words, just take your word for it. Two or three witnesses. When someone is charged with committing a crime, we don't simply let them go because they say to us, I didn't do it. Well, okay, you must not have done it then. We'll let you go. We don't operate that way, and we shouldn't. We can even see this in some other ways too, ways that we might not expect. Every parent has had the experience of saying something over and over and over again to what seem like closed ears, only to have them come home one day and say, "You won't believe what so-and-so told me. It's amazing. It's changed my life." And then you respond by saying, "I've been telling you that for 18 years. And someone else says it now?" Maybe you don't say that, but you think that. It's the same principle. Every fact is confirmed by two or three witnesses. This could really be drawn out. I think this idea itself, if we got a hold of it, would revolutionize how we talk to and about each other. Gossip would be gone. Based everything, every fact is confirmed on two or three witnesses. Journalism used to be that way. The journalism I learned was that way. You didn't go with the story unless you had at least two confirmed, strong, established sources. Now that isn't the case at all. Someone said it on their blog, therefore, it must be true. And we'll go with it. We want to get it first, we want to get it fastest, and we want to get the most clicks on our website that we can possibly get. That principle, this principle, would change things radically. Why is this even necessary? That every fact should be established by two or three witnesses. Why is it even necessary? Because, number one, God is a God of truth. God cares about truth. And number two, because we're sinful. And we have a bent toward not telling the truth on the one hand, and then believing things that aren't true on the other hand. When Jesus said what he did here in verse 31, it is an act of grace on his part. He is giving us what we don't deserve, and he's also giving us far more than we need. We really only need one testimony about Jesus. We really only need one. But we're going to get a total of five. Yes, we should listen to the testimony of Jesus about himself, obviously, but there's more than that. The second witness to testify about Jesus is John the Baptist. Look at verses 33 through 35, and don't worry, we're not going to skip verse 32. We will come back to it a bit later, just in case that causes any stress or discomfort for anyone. We're going to get to verse 32. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive," this is again Jesus, "is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp," John the Baptist was, "that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." The John that the author here is talking about is not himself. It is John the Baptist. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Have you not considered what John says about me as well?" John the Baptist, as we saw, was the forerunner of Jesus. That's the ministry that God gave him. Priests and Levites were sent by the religious leadership to question. Jesus says here, "You have sent to John." When he was faced with their questions, he testified to the truth. We've seen in chapter 1, we saw that in chapter 3. John the Baptist said that he was not the Messiah, that Jesus was superior to him, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in short, he said that his mission was to point to Jesus and to exalt Christ. And that's exactly what he did. John was faithful in his ministry. He testified that Jesus must increase and that he, John, must decrease. John the Apostle made it very clear that there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He, that is John the Baptist, was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That's John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. The Lord is reminding those who heard him, and he's reminding us about John's testimony about him. John, he says, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, according to verse 25. And that could be a reference to a psalm, Psalm 132, verse 17, which says, "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth, for I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." The anointed one there is Jesus, the Messiah, and the lamp is John the Baptist. But then Jesus says this at the end of verse 35, "You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." John and his ministry were popular for a time. Many, many people heard him preach. Many, many people were baptized by John in the Jordan River. For a while, John the Baptist was the flavor of the month, so to speak. For a while. There's a reason they say flavor of the month is because it doesn't usually last longer than that. He was popular for a while, and he was a powerful witness. He was the last Old Testament prophet. But here's where the rub comes in. It didn't last. The people and even some of the religious leaders thought John the Baptist was cool, but only for a while. The time came when they got tired of him, and they ultimately killed him. And it's possible that when Jesus said these words, John had already been murdered. John's preaching and the baptism that he offered didn't have much impact on those people. God gave light through John, but it was rejected. As one author put it, they were like a bunch of moths who hovered near the lamp while it was burning, but flitted back into the darkness after it was extinguished. They should have followed the one to whom John pointed. Yes, they should, but by and large, they didn't. Now, what Jesus says, in verse 34 is interesting. What he's saying here is, even though the testimony of John the Baptist is good, even though it's faithful, it isn't necessary for him. He says, "But the testimony I receive is not from man." The Lord does accept human testimony. He receives human testimony about himself, but it is not the deciding factor. It doesn't carry the most weight. It isn't the most significant. What Jesus might also be saying here too is that he doesn't need John the Baptist to remind him of who he is. John's testimony wasn't for Jesus' sake. It was for our sake, not Christ's. Human testimony is okay, but there are better, more reliable witnesses to who Jesus is and what he did. And that's an important point for us to understand here. Our testimony of who Jesus is and what he has done in our life personally is important, and it's necessary, but it's not sufficient. And what I mean by that is that it is not all that is needed. Our testimony is limited. It can only do so much. We can tell somebody, "Here's how Jesus has changed my life." But people may not hear that the way we mean it. Lots of things can change people's lives. Drugs can change someone's life. So can cancer. Mormons have a burning in the bosom that they say convinces them that Joseph Smith is God's final prophet, and that the Mormon church is God's true church. But is their human testimony right just because they say it is? No, it isn't. Another limitation of our testimony, I think, is that many of them, maybe most of the ones that I've heard, don't really include the gospel or don't include it at all. And by the way, your testimony and my testimony is not the gospel. It should include the gospel. Human testimony is limited, even if John the Baptist is the one who's giving it. Now, having said that, there's something else to consider. Even though our human testimonies are not sufficient, what does God do? In His grace, He uses them. He uses them. At the end of verse 34, Jesus said, "But I say these things so that you may be saved." In other words, John's testimony does not carry the most weight if it's just given by itself. But we needed to hear his message so that we can be saved. God used the testimony of a fallen and sinful man, John the Baptist, to bring people to salvation in Christ. By the same token, the Lord uses our testimony. Even though we are sinful and fallen, He uses our testimony to do the very same thing. Sometimes our efforts to preach the gospel, and if we're honest, we have to admit this, sometimes our attempts at preaching the gospel are weak and they're feeble. They're not very skilled, but we know this, and we can be absolutely confident that God can use any and every one of them. And He does. He does. He uses our proclamation of the gospel, and He even uses our testimonies. And we can praise Him, absolutely praise Him for that. And notice here, Jesus is not trying to win an argument. Even in defending His own deity, He said, "I say these things," why? "So that you may be saved." That was His purpose, and that should be our purpose as well. When Jesus was speaking to these people, whether it was in the Sanhedrin or not, His purpose was that they might be saved. That was His purpose, and that should be our purpose as well. When we preach the gospel, our goal is to see someone repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It isn't so that we can show somebody how spiritual we are or how smart we are. Our aim is to win a soul, not an argument. That's the point. And there's something else that we shouldn't skip over in these first few verses. The word "true" appears in verses 31 and 32. The word "truth" appears in verse 33. Yes, there is such a thing as absolute truth. Maybe a letter needs to be written instead of, "Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus." Yes, Virginia, there is such a thing as truth in today's world. Everything in our world, everything in our fallen nature, not just the world out there, fights against that idea. We've been told by our culture that absolute truth does not exist, that it is all a matter of preference or opinion. What's true for you may not be true for me. That's what we're told in a thousand different ways. And the results of that thinking, which is awful thinking, has been disastrous, and it'll only get worse. Truth exists. It's found in God's Word, and that's why we need to keep on preaching and teaching God's word without apology. Now, not only is Jesus a witness to himself, as is John the Baptist, but so are his works. The third witness to Jesus are his works. Verse 36 says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." The testimony carries more weight than even John the Baptist. What is it? It is the works that Jesus did, the works that his Father gave him to accomplish. These works testify, or they give evidence, that God the Father has sent him. Now, what works is he talking about here? Well, his life of perfect obedience to the Father, that's part of it. So is his sacrificial death for our sins, his victorious resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his return to this earth. That's all part of it. But more than that, he's talking about the miracles that he performed. Jesus uses the word works most often to refer to his own miracles. In the Gospel of John alone, we've seen him turn water into wine. We have seen him do that at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. We've read that he did a number of miracles at the feast in Jerusalem at the end of John chapter 2. We've seen him heal the son of a royal official, as well as heal the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. We've seen him save the Samaritan woman, and not only that, but also save a whole bunch of people in Samaria itself. And those last two, by the way, are just as much miracles as the physical miracles that he did. They all made the point that the Father sent him. Jesus proved who he was by what he said, but also by what he did. J.C. Ryle points out 5 distinctive features of Jesus' miracles. These are very interesting. First, their number. Jesus did many miracles, not just a few. Second, their greatness. His miracles were not small. And as he puts it, they were great interferences with the ordinary course of nature. Third, their publicity. They were not done in a corner, but rather in open daylight in front of, this is interesting too, both friends and enemies. Fourth, their character. His miracles were always miracles of love, mercy, and compassion. They were helpful. They were beneficial to man, and they were never simply bare exhibitions of power, just because he could. Fifth, their direct appeal to men's senses. The miracles of Jesus were visible and would bear any examination. He also says that the Jews never once denied any of the miracles Jesus performed were false. They never denied any of them. Now, another author by the name of A.W. Pink adds 2 more. Sixth, their artlessness. And what he means by that is they weren't staged mechanically. They happened in the course of normal ministry. There was nothing prearranged about the miracles Jesus did. Seventh, their efficacy. There's a lot of difference between the miracles of Jesus and those in our day. And Pink says, Christ's cures were instantaneous, not gradual, complete and perfect, not faulty and disappointing. So what is the purpose of a miracle? The purpose of miracle signs and wonders is to authenticate the messenger, to prove that God had sent this messenger and approves of him. That's what happened in the ministry of Moses, in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, in the ministry of the ministries of the apostles, and of course in Jesus' time. Those were the four major time periods where most miracles in Scripture occurred. And in each of those, the messenger of God was vindicated and authenticated through the miracles that God wrought, what God did through them. Miracles aren't meant to prove the existence of God, or to entertain us, or to get our attention, or even to strengthen our faith and trust in God. That isn't the purpose. Miracles authenticate the messenger as being sent from God. Now, because of that, we need to be really careful with miracles. Really careful. What I'm saying is this, in other words, don't run after miracles. Don't rely on miracles, and don't rest your faith and trust in God on miracles. Because the fact is this, if God never did another miracle, his word would continue to be true. His promises would continue to be true. He would still be God. And please don't fall into the thinking that if God just did a miracle, your life with him and your faith in him and your growth in him would just take off. That would be the beginning of a new phase of your discipleship. Chances are it wouldn't. Chances are I would have the same experience as you with that. Yes, God can and does do miracles, but we cannot get caught up in relying on them in order to bolster our faith. Our growth in Christ-likeness comes from means that are far more ordinary and far more, yes, boring than miracles. But that's the way God's designed it. It comes through our growth in discipleship, comes through saturating ourselves in the Word of God, through having a fervent prayer life, by being part of a Bible-believing church where you can know people and be known, love people and be loved, and where you can serve using the gifts that God has given you. It comes through sharing the gospel with non-believers, through lifting up your voice to him in praise, through sacrificial giving, and through living out your life, living out your faith in everyday life. Now, that's not all of it, but that's a start. Don't wait for the zap. That's the point. Trust God. Trust God and get going on a lifetime journey of discipleship. Now, that's how this relates to us on a Monday morning. The works of Jesus are a witness to Jesus. And the fourth witness is found in verses 32, 37, and 38. The fourth witness to Jesus. He says this, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And the Father who sent me, he is testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." The fourth witness to Jesus is God the Father. Another in verse 32 it means another of the same kind. God the Father is distinct from Jesus the Son, yet both of them share attributes and characteristics. They're the same in essence, another of the same kind. It's the Father who witnesses and testifies of the Son. Jesus says that the Father's testimony about him is true. In the first part of verse 37, he says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." Now, Jesus might be referring here to his baptism, when the Father spoke from heaven, and when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," or "be listening to him," because of the word voice in this verse also. But we're not sure about that. It may be the Father's total witness about Christ. The Old Testament prophecies, the prophetic events, all of the Jewish institutions, like the feasts and all of the sacrifices. The Father has testified of Jesus. And now Jesus is going to testify about those whom he is speaking to. In the rest of verses 37 and 38, he rebukes the people who are listening to him, and he does it rather sharply. He's talking about their spiritual condition. They were lost. They were unregenerate. They were on their way to hell. They weren't saved. They were outside of God's grace. Jesus describes them, first of all, as being deaf. He says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time." And he goes on, but we'll stop with that. They had all of the benefits of God's law, God's word, God's covenants, all of the prophecies, but they'd never heard any of it because they were spiritually deaf. They were deaf. They couldn't hear it. And next, Jesus describes them as being blind. He said, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Even with all of the privileges and all of the benefits that the Jews had, they had never seen God in the sense of recognizing him as God. Then he describes them as empty. He says, "You do not have his word abiding in you." Again, despite all of the contact that they'd had with God's word, it didn't remain in them. It didn't fill them. In fact, it wasn't even there at all. Finally, Jesus describes them as unbelieving. He says, "For you do not believe him whom he sent." As a result of being deaf, blind, and empty, they didn't believe in him. This is the state, the spiritual condition of every man, woman, boy, and girl who doesn't know Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way: "Witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God are many, and they are compelling. Men do not reject the claims of Christ for lack of evidence. They reject him because sinful men do not wish to submit to him as God, nor do they wish to come to him as unworthy sinners seeking grace." This is the reason the Jews rejected Jesus. It is why the Gentiles reject him as well. So the question this morning is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you heard the witnesses to Jesus and responded by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Now, you may be listening this morning. You're listening to what I'm saying, and none of it really makes sense. In fact, to you, it's like nonsense, maybe. You're like the people Jesus was talking about in verses 37 and 38. Spiritually speaking, you're deaf and blind and empty and unbelieving. I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. But there's something else that I want you to know also. If that's you, there's hope. There is hope. God can give you ears to hear, eyes to see, his word to fill you, and a heart to believe. He can give that to you, and we pray that God would give that to you. And there are others of you who don't yet believe in Jesus, but you're beginning to hear. and you're beginning to see and beginning to be filled and beginning to believe, though there are stirrings going on, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, drawing you to Jesus Christ. If God has turned the lights on for you, so to speak, I urge you to repent and believe the gospel. God created every one of us, and we're accountable to Him. God demands perfection from us because He's absolutely and perfectly holy and righteous. It isn't just try your best, but perfection. We can't give Him that because we're sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We're hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God. And because of that, we're under God's wrath, His judgment, and His condemnation. God's justice demands that He punish sin, and the punishment is death. And to make the bad news even worse, if that's possible, there isn't anything any of us can do to rescue or deliver ourselves from this predicament. Nothing. We can't save ourselves. But the good news, though, is that God, in His grace and in His love, promises that He'll forgive our sins, that He'll give us new life and eternal life, that He'll adopt us into His family, that He'll declare us to be righteous, that He'll give us the gift of His Holy Spirit. And how can He do that? He does it through His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man. Jesus satisfied His Father's holiness and righteousness by living a perfect life in our place, a life we could never live. He satisfied His Father's justice by dying a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute, a death we should have died. And He rose again on the dead, rose again on the third day from the dead, proving that He is who He claims to be and that He accomplished His mission, which is to save His people from their sins. And our response, first of all, is to repent of our sin. We do that by realizing that we have sinned against a holy God and that we completely deserve His wrath and His punishment. And second, by believing in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We trust who He is and what He's done for us, and that He alone is the one who can save us. If God has given you ears to hear that, and eyes to see that, and a heart to believe that, do that today. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you believe in Jesus, if you've repented and you believe in Him, know that what you believe and who you believe is true. Please, please, I beg you, banish forever the idea of blind faith from your mind. We don't follow God in blind faith. Not at all. The truth of who Jesus is witnessed by Himself, by John the Baptist, by His works, and by His Father. And know this too. We can know this as well. Because of those witnesses and the final witness, which we'll see next Sunday, Jesus is worthy. He is absolutely worthy. He is worthy of our repentance. He is worthy of our belief and worthy of our trust. He is worthy of all of our praise, all of it. He is worthy of all of our time, of all of our talent, as people sometimes put it, and all of our treasure. He's worthy of all of our thinking, of all of our meditation, all of our thoughts. He's worthy of everything that we are and everything that we have. He is worthy, as the Scripture says, to receive glory and honor and power and thanks forever and ever for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who Jesus is, and that, Lord, we can't say you haven't done enough. You haven't made yourself clear. You have not made yourself known. Father, we can't say that because you have. In the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have made yourself clear. You've made your purposes clear. You've made your plan clear. Give us the eyes to see that, ears to hear it, hearts to cling to it, and to live it, Father. Lord, as those who came to Jesus said in John 12, we would see Jesus and him only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.